Good evening. Go ahead and take your Bibles and turn to Titus chapter 3. Titus chapter 3. Well, I don't have a handout for you, and I don't have a very good outline as well. So if you're taking notes, I do think I have a title. Okay? And your title for tonight is Remember Your Salvation. Remember Your Salvation. You only have to write it down once. Remember your salvation. We're looking at Titus chapter 3, verses 4 through 8, but before we can get there, we've got to put the whole thing in context. And I don't want to say this is an important question, but it's a question that needs to be asked. How many people have their brackets filled out? How many people know what we're talking about? Okay, good. Okay, all right. Well, I have until 11 o'clock tomorrow, is that right? Or does that have to be earlier, 10:30? All right, here we go. All right, let's get back to remembering our salvation. We're going to look at verses 4 through 8, but we've got to go back to the beginning of chapter 3 to kind of put this into context as to what we are speaking about. So look at verse 1. Paul is writing to Titus. And Titus is a pastor on an island, and he is telling him to remind his congregation to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed, to malign no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing every consideration for all men. Verse 3. For we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice, in envy, hateful and hating one another. Verse 4. But when the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us. Not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. And this is a trustworthy statement. And concerning these things, I want you to speak confidently, so that those who have believed God will be careful to engage in good deeds. These things are good and profitable for men. Let's go to the Lord. Heavenly Father, we thank You again for Your words. God, I pray that through the power of Your Spirit that You would teach us tonight and help us to really understand even more in depth the salvation that You have so freely given to us. Be exalted, we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. If you were here, I think it was not this last Sunday, but a week ago Sunday, Peter Scarby taught the first passage of this, or he taught verses 1 through 3. And we learned as we sat under that lesson that the Apostle Paul here is instructing Titus to remind believers on Crete to their Christian duties to the outside world, their Christian responsibilities towards a dying world. Okay, so not only do we as Christians have an obligation to live out that which God has put in our hearts amongst the church, but we also have this obligation to live it out amongst the world, amongst the pagans of our society. Chapter 2 of Titus deals with our responsibilities with one another in the church. Chapter 3 deals with our responsibilities as Christians amongst a dying world, to live out our faith amongst the world. Pastor Tom has said many times before that God has put Himself on display in front of the entire world through the life of the church. So corporately, together, and individually, we're to live in such a way that puts Christ on display amongst the people that we rub shoulders with day in and day out, amongst those who are dying in their sin. And what's really interesting as you study this passage, as we remember our obligation of what we're to do, It's easy to do so when we remember where we came from. We can only remember our responsibility, as Paul directs here, as we remember what we were like before coming to Christ. And so as Paul tells Titus to remind believers of their Christian obligations here, again, you got to go back to verse 3 to fit this all into context. He reminds them, you got to behave this way because you were once this way. In verse 3, he says, you were once foolish. You were once disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and in envy, hateful and hating one another. Listen to me. If you have never come to a point in your life where you can say that those words are true of you or have been true of you, then you don't know what it means to know Christ personally. Because every genuine believer understands the depravity of their own heart. And as we stand before a holy God, we know and understand that we are dead in our sin, but God, in His grace, saved us. And so only when we come to the recognition that of who we are apart from Christ, do we realize that we need rescuing because we cannot rescue ourselves. And so the last time we were together in the book of Titus, we were reminded of our responsibilities to live the Christian life before a dying world, to live out our Christian duties. This evening, as we take a look at 4 through 8, we even see that Paul instructs Titus here to remind his congregation of one important aspect of their Christian life, and that's their salvation, their rescuing. Look at verses 4 through 7. He says, "But when the kindness of God, our Savior, and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life." That word "but" in verse 4, that first word in verse 4, that "but," it transitions Paul's instruction to Titus to not only to remind believers where they've come from, but the fact that now they've been rescued, that they have been saved, that they have salvation from God. Paul is saying this. He is saying, we as believers are radically different from who we once were. We are radically different from whom we once were, and we're also radically different from those that we live amongst in this world who are pagans, who don't know Christ. And it's all solely by God's kindness and love and mercy and regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. I like how John MacArthur says it. John MacArthur put it this way. He says, when we're bombarded by our ungodly culture, by ungodly media, ungodly educators, ungodly politicians, ungodly entertainers and sports figures, ungodly books and magazines, ungodly neighbors and co-workers, and even ungodly friends and relatives, we should focus above all else on the sovereign grace of God, who delivered each one of us from that life purely by His own will and for His own glory, not because of anything desirable or worthy that is in us. You know, that word kindness in verse 4, it can also be translated goodness. You know, when we reflect on God's goodness or His kindness, so oftentimes we do reflect on the salvation that He's given us. And rightly so, we should reflect on salvation. I mean, I think if I were to ask you, how has God been good to you? Salvation should be the first thing that would come to mind. But apart from salvation, let me ask you this. Apart from salvation, how has God demonstrated His goodness to you or His kindness to you? beyond salvation, how else has he demonstrated goodness to you? Okay, okay. Knowing what's best for your life. How else has he demonstrated kindness or goodness to you? Okay, let me ask this one. Has he demonstrated goodness or kindness to you? Do you guys know the Lord? Okay, how has he demonstrated it? Can you think? What's that? All your needs are met. Yeah, we live in a society where we do not have to worry about whether or not we're going to get fed today, right? I remember a long time ago, my older brother, he and his wife adopted a child from India. And when they first got her into the home, she was hoarding a lot of the food. Okay, she was taking the food in the house and putting it under her bed and just hoarding it. They had to take her to the refrigerator and said, look how full the refrigerator is. And then they had to take her to supermarkets and stores to show her that we have food. We don't have to worry about going hungry. We live in a society where we don't have to worry about that. How else has God demonstrated his goodness to you?
Loving family and friends.
Yeah, yeah, absolutely. People we can turn to and trust and take our concerns to.
Forgiving.
Yeah. That constant forgiveness that we receive. And we receive it through people. God uses people to forgive us in a sense. If we've offended somebody, God by His grace works on that person's heart to forgive us. How else? Yes. Strong church, yeah. Absolutely.
The Holy Spirit to help them.
Yeah. Just to help us illuminate and help us to understand the Word of God.
That we even have the whole inspired Word of God today.
Yeah. We have God's breathed Word to us. You know, Scripture tells us that God's goodness has been revealed in many ways. And first, it tells us, as you begin reading, it tells us that God's goodness and kindness was just basically through creation. You know, during the 6 days of creation, God Himself declared the things that He created as being good. And stop and think about that for a minute. Just think of the way God has created us. We talked about that our needs are met. We don't have to worry about eating today. But in God's goodness and kindness, He gave us taste buds so that when we do eat, it's good. You know, it's pleasurable. You know? One of the things I ask for my students when they're thinking about getting me anything for Christmas, I just say, I just want one thing. I want a Hershey's chocolate bar. You know, my desk gets piled full of Hershey's. You know, I bring them home and it takes us through the summer to get through them all, but you know. So, but when we eat, we can enjoy. And not only that, you know, He created our world with color and smell and gave us the senses to enjoy that. I saw on the, and I won't go there because I will blow it, so let's move on. And so, you know, He gives us the physical beauty to enjoy these things. You know, another thing that's good and kind that our God gives us, and this one I think you'll all agree with, is just the fact that anytime we transgress His law, that He withholds His wrath. He doesn't give us what we deserve. You know, and think about that. Even before you became a Christian, before you came to understand the plan of salvation, when you knew that you sinned, when you were a little young, and you understood that you did something wrong, as a pagan, God withdrew His wrath from us. And He poured it out on His Son. Romans 2:4 says, Or do you think lightly of the riches of His kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that His kindness, the kindness of God, leads you to repentance? And this is the essence of what Paul is telling Titus. He's telling Titus to instruct his congregation to remember God's salvation, remember God's rescuing of us, because God is a God who desires to rescue people. We are to remember God's ultimate goodness or kindness, and that is giving us Jesus Christ as our Savior. Look again at Titus 3 and 4. Excuse me, Titus 3, verse 4. He says, "But when the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us." I love how Paul puts it in Galatians chapter 4. In Galatians chapter 4, beginning in verse 4, Paul says, "But when the fullness of time came, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that He might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. Because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, 'Abba, Father.' And therefore you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God." Because of what God has done through Jesus Christ, and I always picture this, and I realize sometimes giving you an illustration like this is not good because we all come from different backgrounds and we all have different, you know, family situations that maybe aren't so good. But I always think of, whenever I read this passage, I think of a child crawling up into his father's laps, just saying, "Daddy," in that intimate relationship that a child can have with his father. And that's what God our Father has done for us through His Son, Jesus Christ, that we can have that intimate relationship. You know, that word "saved" in Titus, in verse 5, it's a distinctly Christian term. You know, it's a biblical term. And many times we use that word and we forget its meaning. And the word described here, that word "saved," it means a rescuing from someone from danger. It means to be preserving someone safe from harm. It means to deliver someone out of the potential ruin and disaster. That's what that word "saved" means. Now, that word "saved," depending on its context, can be used in a spiritual sense, or it can also be used in a physical sense. I want you to take your Bibles and I want you to turn to Matthew chapter 8. Matthew chapter 8. You're familiar with this story, but I do want you to see it. It's Matthew chapter 8, beginning in verse 23. You know, it's the parable, or it's the situation where Jesus calms the storm. But in Matthew chapter 8, verse 23, it says, "He got into the boat and His disciples followed Him. Suddenly a furious storm came up on the lake so that the waves swept over the boat. But Jesus was sleeping." Now look at verse 25. "The disciples went and woke Him, saying, 'Lord, save us. We're going to drown.'" And I guess this word right here, "save us," it's in the context of the physical. All right? That's what it means here. The disciples were not saying, "Lord, help us get into a right spiritual relationship with God the Father." Okay? The storm had come upon them. They were feared for their physical lives. They go to Jesus and they ask Him to save them. That's what the word means here. All right, turn back to Titus. Here in Titus, it doesn't mean about saving us from physical harm. It means saving us from spiritual harm. In verse 5, it's of the spiritual sense. So in the New Testament, the idea of spiritual rescue and being described that it is here in verse 5, it means to be saved or rescued from sin. It means to be saved or rescued from sin's power and sin's penalty. And ultimately, it means being saved from the presence of sin, which one day we will all be. It means to be preserved. It means to be safe and unharmed from the divine wrath and judgment that is to come. It means to be rescued from eternal punishment. Okay? Now, you think about the word saved and what we're being saved from, it kind of carries a negative connotation. You know, we're being saved from danger. We're being saved from judgment. But the word saved also brings a positive connotation as well. It refers to the essence of not only lifting us out of danger, but putting us into a position of being blessed. It's not only delivering us from punishment, but it's bringing us to glory. It's not only taking us from the threat of hell, but it's giving us the hope of heaven as believers. So there's that positive connotation to it as well. Listen to how Paul says it in Colossians 1, verse 12. 12 through 14 of Colossians 1. He says, giving joyful thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of His holy people in the kingdom of light. That's that positive connotation. Then he goes on and he says, for He has rescued us from the domain of darkness, negative, and brought us into the kingdom of His Son. That's the positive, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. You know, again, I don't want to belabor this, but to remind us how desperately we need saving, we go back and we look at verse 3. You know, and Paul includes here one of his familiar catalogs of human depravity. You know, he says that we were once foolish, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and in envy, hateful, hating one another. You know, those terms can be added to a plethora of terms that we find throughout the New Testament to describe the sad and tragic fallen condition of who we are apart from Christ. You know, it's amazing. I was telling Drew this last week that we live in an interesting world, a world that is so full of hatefulness towards God. You know, we live in a world that, you know, God's Word tells us one thing, right? God's Word tells us the truth. God's Word tells us who He is. God's Word tells us who we are. And then our world tells us the complete opposite. Our world tells us that, you know, that I'm okay and you're okay. The world tells us and bombards us with lies saying that, you know, we're basically good and we deserve to fulfill our lusts and pleasures, and we continue to suppress the truth of who we really are, and we're blinded by the fact that we even need rescuing. That's the world. But God, by His kindness and grace and mercy, He opens our eyes to the truth and not only reveals to us our depravity, but He also reveals to us the way to be rescued. And that's through Jesus Christ. Take your Bibles and turn to Ephesians real quick. Ephesians chapter 2. In fact, Ephesians chapter 2, beginning in verse 1, you know, Paul says it this way. He says that we were dead in our trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of the world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. And then it goes, among them we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging in the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. That's what human depravity is all about. You know, that's a description of every genuine Christian before they have come to Christ to be rescued. Turn back to Titus 3. I know my passage is chapter 4 or verse 4, but we've got to look at verse 3 again, okay? Because when you really dive into verse 3, it really brings to light what God has done for us in verse 4. In verse 3, Paul tells Titus and those who will hear from him, those in the churches at Crete, of who they used to be. Now stop and think about this. If you're a believer in Christ, you should be able to pinpoint these things as they once were true of you. For instance, the first one, foolish. Foolish means to be ignorant or lacking understanding. Was that ever true of you? I know it was true of me. And listen, I was raised going to church. Okay? My dad made it a priority that we went to church. Now, the church that we went to was not a good, solid Bible church. Okay? It was a mainline denominational church. And so I grew up going to church, and I understood that Jesus was an important religious figure. Talk about being foolish and not understanding. It says that we were disobedient. That word, it means that we were rebellious, lawless. We're resistant to God and His truth. We were deceived. That means led astray by every imaginable and unimaginable evil thing. Enslaved. It means to be slaves to lusts and evil desires and pleasures. It says that they spent their life in malice. That just simply means wickedness. And the envy which comes, it means that they had ill will towards other people. It says that they were marked by hateful and hating one another. They just detested people around them who would get in the way of them fulfilling their personal pleasures. And because of this, they deserved the consequences of their own sin, which is the eternal wrath of God. We were once that way, but verse 5 says, but God saved us. Okay? Take a look at this. Look at verse 4. Who's the one doing the rescuing in verse 4? Who's the one saving us? God. It says God our Savior, right? Look at verse 6. Who's the one rescuing us there? Jesus Christ. Okay? God, our God, is a saving God. Jesus Christ is a saving Lord. Look again at verses 6, 4 through 6. He says, but when the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewing by whom? The Holy Spirit, with whom He poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior. We see the triune God, the three persons of the Godhead here, actively working. Every member of the Godhead is rescuing us. Every member of the Godhead is committed to rescuing unworthy sinners. But my question is, what is the goal? Why did God do this for us? What is the reason? And that reason comes in verse 7. Look at verse 7. The reason God rescued us is so that being justified by His grace, we would be made heirs to the hope of eternal life. Now stop and think about that for a minute. Instead of living in fear of death, in fear of eternal hell or eternal punishment, instead of living under the power of sin, we might now become heirs of eternal life and live in hope of heaven. In other words, God rescues us and He changes our eternal destiny. And consequently, He fills our hearts with hope instead of dread. You know, Paul says in Romans 8:17 that we are joint heirs with Jesus Christ. I want you to stop and think of that, all right? I want my kids to think about this one. My kids know that when I die and when Carla dies, they're going to have a dismal inheritance, okay? There is not much there other than Cedric. Cedric's our dog, okay? You know? And I think we would like to get rid of him now if we could. All right? So my kids know that. But stop. As believers in Christ, as believers in Christ, we are joint heirs with Jesus Christ, according to Romans 8:17. That means, just as God's resources are limitless, so is our spiritual inheritance limitless. Since we are fellow heirs with Christ, we will receive everything that Jesus Christ will inherit. Peter says this in his epistle, in 1 Peter chapter 1. Peter says that we were rescued so that we might inherit, I'm not saying that right, that we might receive something that's imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away. And Paul tells us in verses 4 through 7 that God rescued us from the wrath of God to prepare us for the blessings of heaven. And so again, we got to remind ourselves how this all fits into the book of Titus. Throughout chapter 2 and chapter 3, Paul is instructing Titus to teach the church how to live. In chapter 2, how do you live amongst yourselves within the church? And then in chapter 3, Paul tells them how to live outside the church in a pagan world, in the pagan system. So think about that for a minute. This is how we are to respond because of what God has done for us. Okay? We don't live with a self-righteous, smug attitude that we're better than them. We don't look down on everybody with a condemning attitude. We don't live hostile to the pagan culture. We don't live in such a way to fight them. Okay? We don't attack them personally. Paul is reminding them that the only reason that they're not a part of the culture is because God saved them from the culture. And so it's with this sense of mercy and compassion that we live in our pagan society. We view the tragic condition of those who live around us who are lost, and they're part of that system, and we are no longer a part of that system. So that motivates us to have compassion and kindness. We recognize the fact that there was nothing in and of ourselves that saved us, and so we don't feel better or superior or wiser. We're just grateful that God has called us out of that. Let's move on. I want us to talk about God saving us here. I want us to look at, there's seven characteristics that are set in there. It talks about God saving us, and it saves us by His kindness, His love, His mercy, His regeneration, His Spirit, and by His Son, and by His grace. All right? Let's briefly just look at each one of those. The first one, it says that God saved us by His kindness. All right, when we say that God is kind, what does that mean? When we're just saying that God is kind or He's good, how would you define that to somebody? That God is kind or He's good? Okay, He gives us what we don't deserve. Cameron.
He doesn't give us what we do deserve,
okay? That's God's goodness. That's his kindness. The word here literally means goodness of heart. It means that He's concerned in His heart towards people who are in misery, is what it means here. Let me ask you this. Where in Scripture do you see God's kindness at work? God's goodness at work? Can you think through some of the things you've been reading that you've noticed God's kindness and goodness?
Healings,
is that what you said? Okay. Yeah. Yeah, bringing the gospel to the Gentiles. Absolutely. And not only in the New Testament, but that was His plan in the Old Testament as well. And you see His kindness and goodness in all that. Somebody else.
Giving salvation to a man like Saul, who was a completely opposed to the word.
Yeah. Absolutely. Where else have you seen God's goodness or kindness in the word? Yeah. My read-through has taken me through. I'm doing another read-through. Sorry, Dusty. my read-through is taking me through the minor prophets. And it's funny, you go through the minor prophets, and it's judgment is coming, judgment is coming, judgment is coming, oh, by the way, you can be saved. Judgment is coming, judgment is coming, oh, by the way, you can be saved. Judgment is coming, and the kindness of God to continue to tell us what is coming, but how we can escape what is coming. I think of Joseph in the Old Testament. Now you think, okay, he was kind of beaten up by his brothers, thrown in a pit, sold into slavery, spent some time in jail, falsely accused. How good and kind is that? But even in the midst of that, God uses that goodness and kindness in Joseph's life to protect a nation. You know, so sometimes we can think of our circumstances in our life and just say, God, how are you demonstrating your kindness and goodness in this? And it's just like, oh, it's more than about me. It's about who I can affect around me, how I deal with this situation. There are many places in Scripture we could go to discover God's kindness and goodness, but listen to this. I think it's summed up best in Luke 6, verse 35. We're commanded to love our enemies, to do good, to lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great. Now listen to this. It says this, and you will be sons of the Most High, for He Himself is kind to ungrateful and evil men. Think of God's goodness and kindness not only to us, but how He's good and kind to the pagans of this world. We have a good and kind God. We need to move on. God is kind, even to ungrateful men. Okay? So He saved us by His kindness. He also saved us by His love. The virtue of kindness manifests itself in love. The word love here in verse 4, it's the word which we get our English word philanthropy. Okay? And so it really literally means here pity and compassion, eagerness to deliver from pain or distress because of strong affection. That's how God looks at us. That's His love towards us. In Acts 28, I think it gives a great illustration of what it means to deliver help in time of distress. In Acts 28, when Paul was bound for Rome, he was on a ship. His ship was caught in a storm. Guys, remember what happens? Ship breaks apart. Everybody on board swims to Malta, this island of Malta. Okay? They're dripping wet. They're exhausted. They're hungry. And the natives of that region, of that island, they came, and it says this in that passage. It says that they came and they showed us extraordinary kindness. That's that same word that we have for love here in Titus. That's our word for love, showing extraordinary kindness. God showed us love. So He rescued us by His kindness. He rescued us by His love. Next, He rescued us by mercy. His kindness caused Him to feel strong affection. His strong affection or compassion or pity caused Him to be merciful. Oftentimes we mix the idea of being merciful and grace. We mix those things, but they're totally different. I think John MacArthur explains it a little bit better. He says it this way. Grace relates to guilt. Mercy relates to misery. Grace relates to the state of the sinner before God the judge. Mercy relates to the condition of the sinner as his sin. Grace is judicial. It's a judicial concept that forgives crime. Mercy is a compassionate concept that helps the criminal recover. Mercy looks at misery and grace looks at guilt. You know, we deserve God's wrath, but instead we receive His salvation. We do so because He's kind and He has compassion and He has mercy towards us. Next we see that God rescues us by regeneration. You know, this word simply means to be born again. You know, to receive a new life that only God can do. In John chapter 3, Nicodemus goes to Jesus, and Jesus explains to him about being born again, and Nicodemus is so clueless as to what he's talking about. And what Jesus is basically saying is that in order for you to be saved, something or someone needs to act outside of you to change you. And that's basically what he's telling Nicodemus there. I think this came real to me early on in my Christianity. I became a Christian when I was in high school. A few years after I graduated, well, my first year out of high school, I went to college, and I had a part-time job. Had a great job. I was delivering flowers for a florist, you know. Made people happy when they see me come to their door. But oftentimes, I had to go to a funeral home and deliver, flower arrangements to the funeral home, casket pieces and big pieces like that. And so oftentimes, when you're delivering a casket piece, the casket is open, and so I saw many a body. And I think early on in my Christian life, I looked at that person that was lying there, and I just thought, in a sense, that's who we are apart from Christ. That person lying there can no longer do anything. He can't even save himself or bring himself back to life. That's who we were before Christ. We had no concept. We were dead spiritually. And just a side note, I did deliver this one casket piece. The sad thing on it, the person who put the casket piece together, the florist, accidentally put a get well card on it. It was probably from this college. Yeah. So guys, you never want to do that, okay? All right. We see salvation here by God, by His kindness, His love, His mercy. It's demonstrated through the power of to give life and to wash and regenerate us so that, and that's all done through the Holy Spirit, His power of renewal. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come." So our rescuing comes from the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. Next, our rescuing comes by the Son. It's the person and work of Jesus Christ that makes it all possible. And that's what Peter preached on the day of Pentecost. And that's what Paul is telling Titus to preach. And then finally, God's rescuing of us comes by His grace. Grace deals with our guilt. Grace tells us that we're pardoned, that we're forgiven because of the sacrifice of Christ. Like you said, it gives us what we don't deserve. We don't deserve to be forgiven. We don't deserve to have our sins removed. We don't deserve to be imputed with the righteousness of God. We don't deserve to be just before God. We don't deserve to come into His presence. We don't deserve heaven. But grace gives it to us because God's justice is satisfied in Christ. So what does this all mean? What are the implications? Real quickly, we have two implications here. Peter tells Titus to remind the Christian congregation about their responsibilities to the dying world. He tells Titus to remind them of who they once were before coming to Christ. He tells Titus to remind them of their salvation and that their being rescued is solely the work of God. And so our application is twofold. Look at verse 8. First off, it says, "This is a trustworthy statement." Stop right there. This is a trustworthy statement. The first application is that these words are trustworthy. That word trustworthy, it can be translated believable. These words are believable because they're the breathed words of God. There's something that you can go to the bank on. If you were to entrust your life to anything, it would be prudent to entrust your life to the words of God recorded for us by Paul. The Bible, God's Word, is not like that internet picture of that dress, the white and gold one, which people think is blue and black, It's white and gold, just like God's word, you know. It's solid, white and gold, you know. It's something that you can go to the bank on. It's trustworthy. And not only that, we can speak confidently about those things, okay, because they're from God. This brings us to our second point of application. If you have trusted your life to God's word, if God has rescued you by His kindness, His love, His mercy, by His regeneration, by His Spirit, by His Son, and by His grace, then your life will reflect it by good deeds. Verse 8, this is a trustworthy statement concerning these things. I want you to speak confidently so that those who have believed God will be careful to engage in good deeds. These things are good and profitable for men. That phrase there, it says, those who have believed God. Now, I think the NIV and the ESV miss the picture here. They say, those who have believed in God. The NAS says it all right. It's those who have believed God. A lot of people believe in God, you know. Talk to any average person on the street, and they'll say they believe in God. But Paul is telling Titus here, preach these things because they're from God. It's a trustworthy statement. And Paul and Titus, guess what? When you open up these words to your congregation, those who have believed God, those who are genuine believers, will be careful to engage in good deeds. That's what Paul is telling Titus here. He's saying you can speak confidently about these things because those who will respond are genuine Christians and they're going to be careful to engage in good deeds. So speak confidently about these things is what Paul is telling Titus. So, remember where you've come from. Remember what God has rescued you from. And if that is true of you, then your life will be demonstrated in being engaged in good deeds because these things are good and profitable for men. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for who You are. We thank You for Your Word. We thank You that it is trustworthy. Father, we come before You recognizing the fact that You have rescued us from ourselves. And to that we bring You the glory and the praise and the honor forever. God, I pray that even in this lifetime that we would become more and more like Your Son, Jesus Christ, so that You can receive that praise and glory and honor. And Father, I pray for those individuals here tonight who might not know You, that by Your grace, by Your love, and by Your mercy, You would open their eyes to the need of the Savior, and that they would cry out and repent of their sin and turn and trust in Him and follow Him. Father, I pray for those who are here who know You. I pray that they would be encouraged to continue to engage themselves in good deeds, to obey what Your Word says, because it's a trustworthy thing, it's good, it's profitable, and it brings You glory. Father, I pray that even in the midst of our time, the rest of the time tonight, that You would be honored in our words, that we would be able to encourage one another. Thank You for Your Word. Thank You for Your goodness. Thank You for Your salvation. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.